All right, it's good singing with you. We're here to observe the Lord's Supper, and last month Kelly had the Lord's Supper, and he reminded us of an old elders meeting a while back, probably, I don't know what, 8 years ago, 10 years ago, where we decided to make the evening service for the Lord's Supper had to be a 20-minute message. And I remember that too, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. So I distinctly remember that, and I also remember we didn't do it. But the point of it was that it would put more of a focus on the Lord's table when we're together. So we didn't hit it, and I don't think I'm going to hit it tonight either. There's no way. So, but it's a good thought, and maybe next time we will. So, okay. Well, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we pray that you'd teach us to know you, and you've chosen the drama of redemption, and it is a drama of redemption, to know us and for us to be known by you. And then you've chosen our lives as well, as we walk with you, as we trust in you. And so we pray at this table we might remember our salvation, remember what you did in order to save us, and remember its purpose, which is for us to know you better. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the title of my message tonight is The Personality of God. The Personality of God. So I want to consider with you the personality of God tonight. The one true God is personal. Okay, what does that mean? Personal as opposed to what? Personal as opposed to impersonal. Okay, so if you watch Star Wars, may the force be with you, and that sounds good, and it's kind of like a higher power for them. But it won't take you long in watching that to learn that the force is, it's not personal. They don't have a personal relationship with the force. There's nothing to know about the person. It's a thing. You know, there's a light side, there's a dark side, and it is a force. A force is not a person. It's a force. It's a thing. Aristotle and Plato, I've read some of them, and it's kind of fun to read. It's Greek, it's ancient, you know, it's fun. It's interesting to think about. There's a lot of things that are lovely about what they had in mind for reality. And Aristotle is known for his idea of the unmoved mover. That's God, or in the place of God. And when you think about it, he's not so much talking about the origin of the universe as what set the material world in motion as its goal, what it's moving towards, the unmoved mover. So we think of like the Big Bang or even the Creator God. He believed the physical world it came from the unmoved mover eternally. You know, it sprang from it. It's just as eternal as God. So the unmoved mover, not so much an origin as a goal. Not so much a push like the Big Bang, but it's a pull. It moves everything by power of attraction to it. So in his thought, plants grow, planets rotate because of their desire for God. Everything's moving because it's in love with God. You know, it's kind of a interesting idea. It's a desiring this unmoved mover. Love makes the world go round. I think that maybe comes from Aristotle, and that's a very beautiful thought until you realize that the unmoved mover is oblivious that there even is a material world that is attracted to it. And so that was his idea of the absolute and the perfect. For the unmoved mover to even be aware of the world of change would be to lessen it, to make it less than perfect, to make it less than absolute. And so it's very impersonal. If it doesn't even know you exist, that's very impersonal. So, you know, it's use the force, Luke, not know the force. He's not supposed to know it. He's supposed to know how to use it, manipulate it as a thing, but not as a person. Mother Nature is impersonal, the way it's conceived. Mother Nature nurtures and destroys and is pretty much oblivious to her children. Magic is impersonal. It's the idea of some kind of technique that'll manipulate God and use God rather than know God. In that way. So a lot of the world's religions, karma, Buddhism, you know, all those things are impersonal. And that's not the way in which God is depicted in the Bible. God is depicted as someone to be known. And not just known about either, like to know facts about, but to know him as you know another person, to have a personal knowledge of God. So let me quote, I'm going to quote a lot of scriptures. Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." And so this is a great passage on salvation, kind of the mechanics of salvation, even justification. But the point of it, Paul says, and the reason why he's counted all these things as lost, is that he might know Christ and know the power of his resurrection, know him personally. Hosea 6:3, "So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." And in Hosea, that's the problem with Israel's, there's no knowledge of God. Hosea 6:6, "For I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering." That's what the Lord wants from his creatures, is for them to know him. Romans 1:28, this is God's indictment on mankind. "Just as they did not see fit to know God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Man was created to know God personally. That's how he created Adam and Eve. And man doesn't want to do that anymore. He doesn't think it's proper to know God. And so because of that, there's a depraved mind, which all kinds of sins result from that. Matthew 11, verse 27, says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So that's salvation for us, is we're let in to that relationship, to know the Father, like the Son knows the Father, which is personally. Colossians 1:10, Paul prays for the Colossians a number of things, that they might bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God, increase in knowing who God is. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, is actually quoting Jeremiah, because this is one of the blessings of the new covenant that we are a part of. "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." So if you're in the new covenant, even if you're a baby Christian, you know God. You actually know him truly, and you can know him more. But nobody's going to introduce you to knowing God, because that's what you have as soon as you're in the new covenant, as soon as you are saved. 1 John 5:20, "The Son of God has come and given us understanding to know him who is true." 1 John 2:13, "I have written to you, children, because you know the Father." Probably children, spiritually children, like baby Christians, but they know the Father. And Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And so I want to know God. I want to know him more. I want to know him personally. I want to know him more personally than I do now. And that is really the task of the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "You husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge." Know her, okay? And so that doesn't mean know that women do this or women are like this. No, it's your wife. You're to know your own wife. And it's the same in the knowledge of God. It's not to say, well, I think an absolute God would be like this. It's not to know about God or know what fits into the category of God. It's to know the actual God who exists, what he's actually like, to know the God that you have, just like you need to know the wife that you have. There's one God. He is a person. He has a personality, and we're to set ourselves to know him. So, and also like a marriage, it's to know and to be known. It's to know and to be, it's the same with a relationship with God. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, he's just describing the Galatians' salvation. "Now that you have come to know God," or rather be known by him, and it's both. It's both you know God and you're known by him. John chapter 10, verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, "I know my own and my own know me." Genesis 19, verse 18 talks about the Lord knowing Abraham. I'll start in 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations will be blessed? For I have known him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Abraham knows God, and God knows Abraham. And that relationship is going to be involved in bringing out the destiny for Abraham and for his family. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know of their sufferings." He knows their sufferings. So the Lord knows us as well. That was something that Hagar delighted in a time of great trouble in her life. And she gave God a new name, El Roy, the God who sees me. She knows God enough to give him a name, and God knows her. And she's aware that he knows of her, that he's aware. She's not the unmoved mover that doesn't know of her existence. He knows about her. He knows about her situation. Genesis 22, the Lord tested Abraham to know what was in him. Genesis 22 came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And then verse 12, he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So God knew something. He tested Abraham in order to know something about Abraham. What does that mean? God doesn't learn anything. He can't learn anything at all. I don't know what it means. You know, it means he wanted Abraham to know that he knows this about Abraham, or something to that effect. But the Lord does the same thing to us. Puts us into situations to test us, to find out what is in us, or maybe for us to find out and know that God knows what's in us. And so this kind of testing is talked about, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." The Lord's trying you, testing you, seeing what's in you, "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lord's going to say that to you. Now I know what's in you. Because I've seen it. I've put you into a fiery furnace, and what came out was genuine faith. And now I know, and here's the praise and the glory, and here's the reward that comes from that. I don't think God's learning anything from that, but it's his glory to set all that on display and to at least speak of it in that way. God wants us to relate to him personally, and so he deals with us personally too. It's not one size fits all. For God, he has a plan that's for you. He has a purpose that is just for you. And so we are to, like Enoch, walk with God. What does that mean? So it's relational. It's personal. You don't walk with a force. You don't walk with an unmoved mover. You walk with God because he is a person. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. So we're to walk with God. We're to hear him in his word. We're to speak to him in prayer. We're to draw near to him. We're to come boldly before his throne to speak to him. We're to cast our burden upon the Lord, whatever burden it is that you have, because he cares for us. You're to trust him in the midst of your circumstances. And all of these are part of knowing him and being known by him. So tonight, let me give you an outline from here on. I'd like to look at two vantage points for considering the personality of God. The first one is looking up, okay? From where we are here, we're the creatures, looking up at what God is like in his personality. And so you have to get your telescope out and then make it go as far as it can possibly go to put into focus the furthest distance, and still it's further. He's further away from us than that. So that's going to be our first vantage point. And then second is not looking up, but looking across at the Lord's table, okay, and what Christ came to do and accomplish, and knowing him in that way. And actually, that's going to be pretty brief that we'll consider that tonight. But that'll lead us into the Lord's table. The Lord's table is so that you might know him, might trust him, might be reminded of what he did in salvation and know what he's like, know his personality, so to speak. Okay, so first is looking up. So I'm thinking what I mean by that is like considering theology proper. Like some of the great confessions of the faith, and they'll start with the doctrine of God. And that's an interesting part to read, profound part to read. And it comes from Scripture. All of that is derived from Scripture and from many years of many Bible teachers teaching about God, what he's like, the Trinity, and so on, including his personality, the personality of God. Okay, so do those confessions, most of them are like 400 years old or something like that, do they assert God's personality? Well, not in that word. That's kind of a more modern word, personality of God. And so they don't use that word, but they definitely use that concept. Okay, I mean, this is not new. It goes back to they knew all about Aristotle. They didn't know about Star Wars, but they did know about Aristotle and all the other impersonal religions. So they deal with it in statements like God is most absolute, and that would agree with those that see that in an impersonal way. But also, and right next to it, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith. He's most free. He's most free. He doesn't have to be a certain way because he's impersonal and he's required to be a certain way. God can be however way he wants to be. God willed himself to be who he is. He didn't have to be the way that he is. And everything that God does is who he is, including willing himself. So maybe I'm talking in a circle in that. I hope I'm talking about that accurately. But he's most absolute. He's also most free. He's totally in control. He's even in control of his own character in that way, what kind of person he is. In contrast to the unmoved mover who doesn't know anything about the material world, God is depicted in the Westminster Confession as being most wise, working all things according to his immutable and most righteous will, as being most loving. God actually has love for he's not just the recipient of love, he loves as well, and hating all sin. So God acts, he has a will, he's a person. In that way, and that's their way of asserting the personality of God. The personality of God as an attribute is uniquely connected both to the essence of God, that's his oneness, and then, of course, to the triunity of God, the three persons of the Trinity. And so what I mean by that is even if you just consider God in his oneness, like, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, he's a personal God. He's not an impersonal force. He's a personal God, even considered in his oneness. But you really see his personality in the three persons of the Trinity relating to one another. And so he's personal, and this may be unique among God's attributes. And it's seen kind of intensely in both of those ways, in his oneness and in his threeness. He is intensely personal. And then man is created in the image of God. And so when God created something in his image to reflect his character, he didn't create a force that was created in his image or a thing that was created in his image. He created persons that are created in the image of God to reflect what God is like because he is personal. He's intensely personal. He's personal in his oneness. He's personal in his threeness, in his trinity, triunity as well. The way our human personality has been traditionally defined is in terms of having intellect, will, and emotions. Those three things make us to be persons. And those are the things that we use to interact personally with others. Interact personally with others in a way that reflects God's own character and in a way that reflects his image. So, and let me put a footnote to that about emotions. God is without passions, right? You know, that's asserted in some of the confessions, and I totally agree with that. So our emotions are analogous to what's perfect, to God's perfection. You know, he loves perfectly. His love is not like our emotions where we fall in love or we do something that makes us feel more loving than at other times. His love is eternal. It's changeless, and that's part of his personality. But when he creates us as creatures, creates us with emotions as well. So that's how he created us, to reflect his image. The fall didn't turn us into non-persons. We still have all the same components of personality. But it warped those things so severely that it distorts the mirror. So we still have intellect, we still have emotion, we still have will, but without the righteousness that makes us to resemble God in those ways. So after the fall, we have intellect. We can still think and reason, but we're blind to spiritual truth. So you can say 2 + 2 = 4. People can reason their way to a conclusion, but if it's a spiritual conclusion, they won't draw the conclusion. They'll draw a conclusion that they're committed to in their rebellion against God. And so there's a marring of the intellect, a marring of the will. The will still makes choices, but the will's enslaved to sin and to self and not to God's glory. Our emotions now are, we still have them, but they're corrupted and they're self-centered. And so we still desire relationship with others, with other persons, but we use them as tools to satisfy ourselves rather than unique persons to interact with personally in a way that reflects God and the personality of God. So when the image is being restored in us, we're restored to relating to God personally, to knowing him personally and being known by him personally. But we're also being restored to one another, to relating to one another personally, and relating to someone else not as someone to be used or a means to an end, but as a person, as a unique person that is to be known and to reflect God and his character in a way that's unique to that relationship. So maybe that's something like what Jacob was talking about with Esau when he told him, I see your face as the face of God. You know, I see God differently. He had kind of a breakthrough, and I see you differently, Esau. And he kind of wanted to get away from him after that. So I'm not sure how much that was, but perhaps something of that as well. I think that's why the give and take of real personal relationships is the most fruitful place for gospel witness. I think that's what Del Tackett was talking about. And, you know, to bathe it in prayer as well. That's another way in which personal relationship is the fruitful place for gospel witness, which tells how our relationship with God is restored as well. And so even the setting at best should probably reflect that. So this is a sort of looking up at theology proper, looking up at and considering God's personality. I think it's important to grapple with what the Bible says about that perspective. Even exciting. We're to be precise as we can in talking about some of these things and kind of grappling with them. What does it mean that God is most free? Everything that he does is who he is. Or his personality is uniquely connected to his essence and also to his triunity. Or our emotions are an analog to his perfection. And so we're to grapple with some of these things. I get this sense, you get the sense that you're talking about God when you speak of him from this perspective, though, from a long distance away, you know, from a long telescope, and you're still barely understanding what you're saying. We try to be precise. Theology is about precision, and so I speak of these things about God, about his triunity, his essence, his, the persons of the Trinity, and I'm thinking, I hope I'm saying this right. I want to say it right, but I'm not sure I'm grasping what I'm talking about. In fact, the more precise I am with my words, maybe the less I have in my mind exactly what I'm talking about in thinking of this way and in grappling with God. And so I think part of the point of this perspective is simply understanding he's God and I'm not. You know, his ways are higher than my ways and his thoughts are higher than my ways. And we're to know God, but he's also incomprehensible for us as well. So looking up, that's one perspective on the personality of God. Also, looking across, and I'm looking across the Lord's table at you, and considering what we're remembering here at the Lord's table. And I think that is not, you don't, when you're looking at this, at the way in which God has chosen to draw near to us, you don't have the idea that you're looking through a telescope at God. You have the idea you're looking at something right up close. This is the way in which he's come to us. And he's come to us in a way that shows his personality. Okay, so let me go to my main passage. John chapter 1, verse 18. This is the passage I chose for this message. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So no one has seen God at any time. And, you know, there's before this, there's been a lot of information about God in the Bible. But he's the creator. He created man in his image. He's triune. All those things have been said about God, his character, his names, and so on. And yet no one has seen him. It's like you're looking from a distance. And yes, you can see him. You can know him. But it's not as clear as this other way. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, or some manuscripts say Son as well, either is true. The only begotten Son, or God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows us what God is like, what his personality is like, the way he has chosen to be in his character for all time. And he showed us especially when he came to die on the cross and to rise again and to be a savior and to accomplish our salvation. And remember that, you know, this is the introduction to the Gospel of John, and John unfolds and the Lord's talking about his hour. My hour hasn't yet come. And then his hour does come, and he calls it the hour in which the Father is glorified in the Son and the Son is glorified in the Father. And he's glorified in that hour by the work of the cross and the work of resurrection. I think that's kind of the anchor. If you want to understand what God is like, the actual God that we have, not what an idea of God would be like, but what God is actually like, the best way to do it is by looking at the primary way in which God has revealed himself to us, and that is in coming to us in salvation. You can see, as I mentioned this morning, in the cross of Christ, his perfect hatred of sin. It's not an emotion for God. It's perfection. It is who he is. It's the perfection of his character that he has a hatred for sin. It never changes. You see that at the cross more clearly than anywhere else. You see his perfect undying love for you, which is also eternal. It's unchanging for him. And you see it, in focus at, the cross, of Christ. So as you remember Christ here at the Lord's table, remember it's also, you're remembering your salvation. You're remembering you're a sinner before God. You're remembering how you're made righteous in God's sight. It's because of the blood that was spilled. It's because of the body that bore your sins, and because of the union that we have by faith in Christ himself. But remember also it's a window into what God is like in his personality toward you. And so remember that this God is the God that you make your boast to know, that you pray to, that you walk with, that you trust in when things are difficult, and that you make your greatest pursuit in life and actually for all eternity to know him and to be known by him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for who you are. And we're amazed. It's hard to even speak about accurately, and so I pray that you'll take whatever errors of my words, of your character, and turn them away. But we pray that you might open our eyes to the clearest revelation of you in all of Scripture, which is your Son, and especially what he did for us on the cross in love, unmistakably in love for the most undeserving, which is us. And he willingly offered his life as a ransom for sinners. We pray that we might not only appreciate this and that it saves us from your wrath, but might see it as a clear window to knowing you, to say no one has seen God in any time, but we know what he's like because we know him through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has explained who you are. We pray in his name. Amen.